long time ago, I became convicted. After hearing a message preached by Gary Taylor. Gary was the teacher and group leader for the adult group that was meeting at something then called Super Summer. It was a youth program. I'd taken a group of teenagers the first year that I was pastor here, 1987, down to Bolivar. Gary was speaking. I'd never met Gary Taylor, I knew who he was because Gary had pastored at Rock Hill Baptist Church back when I was at Maplewood in college, and I knew him just by name, and I knew him from seeing him because he was so tall and such an imposing figure and so well-spoken. But we met and got to know each other and spent hours together that week in a small group of about 12 people. And one of the messages that he preached and one of the lessons that he taught, he made a distinction and used a phrase that I'm sure had been used many times before him, and I'm certain has been used by people way beyond he or I. But the phrase that he used was that Jesus is about relationship, not religion. And it was the first time that I can remember hearing that. And I'd never heard it put that way. And it stuck with me. It helped me in my identity with him. And ultimately, Gary became a mentor for me and many, many others like me. And I look back at that, and while there are a lot of things that he spoke kind of into my life over the course of the years that we knew each other, there was a lot of them that, you know, probably are forgotten or not applied very often. This is one that just keeps coming back. Which, by the way, Gary preached a revival here the first time. He's been here more than once, but the first time he preached a revival here was before we had just built or were getting ready to build the building next door. We hadn't done it yet. And I think we may have even still been kind of haggling over what we were going to do. And Gary stood out there on the front steps of the worship center, and he said, "You need to tear that down." And I said, "I know." And he said, "If you're not going to tear it down," he said, "for crying out loud, at least paint it." He said, "I'd rather paint a building than preach in it if it needs to be painted." He said, "It just looks terrible." And I said, "Yeah, I know. And this is what we're going to do. And here's our plans. And here's how we're going to progress." And he stood there and he looked across the street. And he said, "All that property over there across the street." And those of you who were around back then will remember that there were two houses over there and that it was all grown up and there were trees and brush. And it was a jungle over there. You couldn't see anything. And he looked across the street and he said, "That'd make a fantastic parking lot for you." He said, "You ought to buy that land." I said, "Well, Gary, we can't even afford to build a building, much less buy the land." He said, "God will provide what you need when you need it." And he said, "And you need that. This church needs that." And I remember thinking, he's just a crazy old man. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, we can't do that. I called him the day that we signed the note to buy that property. I said, "Hey, by the way, we bought that property over there." And He said, "I knew that you needed it." And he said, "More importantly, God knew you needed it." And so anyway, I'm losing my train of thought here. I could tell Gary Taylor stories for a while. So let's go back to religion and relationships. He said, "It's not about religion, it's about relationships." And it stuck in my head, and it was something that changed my perspective. It made me start thinking more deeply. The problem is that it's hard for me to think outside the boundaries of what it means to be a Baptist, because I am a Baptist. But long before I was a Baptist, and if I were to cease being a Baptist, I would still be a Christian. I don't want you to be a Baptist. I want you to be a follower of Jesus. I want you to be someone who is so deeply identified with Christ and with what he teaches through his word and what he enables and empowers by his spirit that everything else that we do, whether it's Temple Baptist Church or some other church or some other ministry or whatever it is, becomes an expression of who we are in Christ. If it doesn't work that way, you will forever be burdened and bound by religion, and you will never know the glory and joy of truth found in a relationship. Religion's about rules. Relationships are about love. Religion is about meeting an obligation, fulfilling a responsibility. Relationships are about the expression of an experience of commitment that flows out of that love relationship. If we would apply to our marriages the same principles that we often use to define our religious experience, our marriages would suddenly look extremely dull and burdensome. Marriage should be an expression of love. It should be an expression of commitment that flows from that love. And it is something that carries us throughout the course of one's life, through those ups and downs and transformations that take place during that life. That's why marriage is first and foremost a commitment. But commitment is revealed in its highest form in love. So that we read in the Bible that God loved us so much in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's commitment. But if you see your marriage as a burden or some obligation that you are tied to and bound by, then no wonder there isn't any joy in it or respect. No wonder that there isn't any celebration or reveling in the relationship that you have with one another. The same thing can be said when we think of our experience with Christ as something that burdens us or binds us, rather than the expression of a commitment that flows from the love that we've experienced and encountered in Him. I want to define for you today the distinctive difference between religion in relationships. And I want to do it by helping us to think in terms that we see through the example of Jesus and His Word of what happens when following Jesus isn't following the rules. What happens when following Jesus isn't following the rules? In Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27, we see the call of Levi. You may know him as Matthew. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed Jesus. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others remaining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We see the story of Levi, and it reminds us that when we look at this, especially in light of the final phrases and final verses of this story, and we see what Jesus had to say, we're reminded that only the sick need a doctor. You have to recognize that you're sick before you recognize what you need to get well. So the first thing that I want you to think about from this story about Levi is this reality. Only the sick need a doctor. Jesus said, I have come to call those who are sinners to repentance. I have come to call those who are broken to healing. It was obvious that there were some among them who didn't see themselves as sinners, who didn't see themselves as being in need of a doctor, even though they were. So what do we learn from the story of the call of Levi? Is this his call to discipleship? It is, but not it is not his call to apostleship. And there's a difference. All of us are called to be disciples. Not all of us are apostles. So keep in mind that the apostles were the 12. They were leaders. They would become very instrumental in the development of the church. And they had a limited duration of time of service. So that there aren't any apostles today. But there are disciples, and the apostles helped establish the church according to the teaching of Christ in order to ensure that we would continue to make disciples. So this is his calling to discipleship, not apostleship. That will come soon. But here it is his calling to discipleship. He is calling him out of his sin into the relationship. This is no different than any other person who experiences the saving work of Jesus Christ in their lives. So he said he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Notice that the process of following Jesus is always going to be very specific. It's going to follow this kind of thing. First of all, Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. In the process of following Jesus, of hearing his call, Jesus always takes the initiative. Jesus is always going to be the one that comes to you rather than you coming to him. Whatever it is that prompts you, whatever it is that motivates you, whomever is involved in that process, other people or other events and circumstances, ultimately, behind all of that and leading out in the midst of that is Christ. God takes the initiative. God is the one that changes our lives. God is the one that calls us to himself. If you see this as something that another person is doing, if you see this as a solution to some particular problem that you've encountered, if you see this as a way to appease a God that you feel is angry with you, then you are missing the whole point. All of those things may be factors and they could be initial steps, but I want you to look behind all of that and see that God has always been at work and that Christ is the one that is working in your life. Christ takes the initiative. This is because God is loving. This is because God is merciful. This is because of God's grace. He takes the initiative. He comes to us and he meets us unexpectedly in the normal course of life. Levi is just sitting in his booth collecting taxes. Now, do you understand why tax collectors were so abhorred by the Jews of that day? They worked in concert with the Romans, who were the oppressive controllers and domineering force of the day. They forced the people to pay taxes. And the way the Romans did this was they hired people to collect the taxes from the Jews. And they said, "Here's how much you will pay us. And this is how much we require. Anything you collect over that, you get to keep it." As a result, you can see that a system like that would be rife with corruption, and we know that that is exactly what took place. It was also a system that thrived on violence and intimidation, and so as a result, the Jews hated these people. They saw them as traitors. They saw them as predators. They saw them as sinners and outcasts. In fact, Jewish law of that day made it so that even standing in the same room with a tax collector made everybody in the room ceremonially unclean, and they would have to go through a purification process before they could enter the temple. So it was a very severe thing. But it had to do with politics, it had to do with faith, it had to do with practical daily living. So it covered all of the different areas of their experience, and at the very heart of all of that, here was this tax collector that everybody hated. Levi knows that he's hated, and he knows that people don't like him, and at this point he doesn't really care because he's making a lot of money and that's enough for him. And Jesus comes to him in that situation. Folks, that's the way he has come to all of us. He doesn't come to you after you've got all of your stuff together and you're all cleaned up and polished and ready to go. It doesn't work like that. That's not how it ever works. And even if you think highly of yourself, whenever you make that commitment to Christ, the reality is you're probably deceived by your own sinfulness. The reality is that we are never worthy. We are never in a position where we deserve what God gives us. We only deserve wrath and judgment. What we get is grace and mercy. God comes to us. He takes the initiative and he does it in the normal course of life. Many times in an unexpected way, he interrupts that course of our daily experience and he meets us there where we are. And what does he say? He says, follow me. Very simple. Follow me. Jesus calls Levi to follow him. He doesn't say follow religious systems of rules and regulations. He says follow me. He directs the attention not to where he is going to go as far as his development within a particular denomination or group or system of belief or thought. That was never the issue. The issue was to center the attention of Levi squarely on the person of Jesus Christ. And that must be what we proclaim today. Otherwise, what we proclaim is not the gospel. The gospel always directs us to Jesus. It always focuses the attention on Jesus. You will find that if you are following a system of belief, that at times it is going to be a difficult course for you. And you are going to find yourself struggling along the way. And you're going to find yourself feeling burned out, used up, or worn away. But when you're following Jesus, we understand more and more and more what he meant when he said, fix your eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of your faith. He's calling us to himself, always to himself. But you'll also find something else. The process of following Jesus demands that we understand that in order to follow Jesus, you cannot stay where you are. And that's true of all of us. You say, well, I'm already a believer. I know. But that means you're a follower. And that means that you're going to constantly be moving. That means that Jesus is constantly going to be leading you in new and wonderful ways. That means that you're going to be transforming and changing along the course of your life. If you can come to a place where you conclude that being a Christian means this and nothing more, then you are as deceived in your faith as you were before it. There is no point in the course of the Christian experience where we stop growing, where we stop changing, where we stop being transformed, except when we die. God has called us to the transformation life that Christ enables within us. And the reality is that we cannot follow Jesus and stay where we are when we talk about staying in our sin. And we cannot follow Jesus and stay where we are when we talk about following Jesus as his disciples. He said, come go with me. The implication is, leave what you have, come go with me. The practical results of Jesus, of following Jesus, are clear in Levi's response. It says, leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. He left everything. What does that mean? He left his tax booth. He left the money. He left everything. He left the lifestyle. He left all that was associated with it. Everything that he saw as contrary to the will of God, to the purpose of God, he left all of that in order to go with Jesus. So he says, leaving it all, he went with Jesus. Practical result of following Jesus is that we do leave everything. As long as we hold on to anything in this life, then we have placed it in a position above our love for Christ. That doesn't mean that we abandoned everything as we understand it or the normal course, but it does mean we abandoned the affection for everything. It means that in following Jesus, all priorities get reordered. It means that all of our understanding of the value of anything gets reordered. It means that pride must ultimately be surrendered. Following Jesus means leaving everything. It says he got up. Got up is obedience. I think leaving everything was something he did in his head before he stood up. But then he stood up. I think a lot of times we want to say, well, I love Jesus and I serve Jesus. What does that look like? Getting proof? Show any evidence for that? Why I went to church on Sunday? So? I mean, really? So? Well, isn't that enough? Let me be very clear. No, it's not enough. If you were under any misconception that that might somehow be enough, let's go ahead and blow a big hole in that and sink it to the bottom, because it is not enough. In fact, it isn't even close. God has not called you to be a churchgoer. God has called you to be a Christian in the world. He has not called you to live inside the walls and confines of a limited existence of religious life. He has called us to be light in a world of darkness and salt in a world of decay. God has called us out, always out. And you cannot be who He has made you to be unless you obey Him. And that means you got to get up and then you go with Jesus. One other thing that He did that's different. He told everybody. He invited them to His house for a feast. Now, who came to the feast of Levi? Well, certainly not the religious elite. They couldn't go in there. He was a tax collector. So who did He invite? He invited other tax collectors. He invited other sinners. I think that what we discover from this whole story is that Jesus is in the middle of places where people were hurting, dying, and going to hell. But when I look at the times that you and I spend most of our experience talking about Jesus, revealing Jesus, or ministering in the name of Jesus, we do it in places where the majority of people that surround us are going to heaven. I'm not saying that it's wrong to worship. I'm saying that if you come here and feel that you have resolved whatever obligation that you have to God, and you can now go your way and do your thing apart from anything that He says to you, then you are living under the lie of religious obligation and law. You are not living as an expression of a relationship of love. And what you're doing is the opposite of what Jesus did. Therefore, you're not following Him. Following Jesus will mean that we do what He did, and we will do it the way He did it. Levi left everything. He got up. He went with Jesus. He invited all of his friends to come. But there's also a problem with following Jesus that flows out of this story. Not only do we see the process and the practical results, but there's some problems. Jesus takes us to new and uncomfortable places. It says in verse 30, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I spend a lot of time in hospitals. I visit a lot of sick people. Some of those people are there because there's something wrong inside of them that can be surgically fixed or corrected. Howard Henson's here today after his surgery last week, and his recovery this time seems to be going much better than the last round. So welcome back, Howard. He wasn't sick. Something just didn't work right, and there was a presence of something else that needed to go away. And they took care of that. So some people are in the hospital because of that. Some people are there because they have an illness, something wrong, you know, with the way they're breathing, or an infection of some sort that needs to be treated. And some of those illnesses are highly contagious. And so when you go down the hallway of a hospital, you'll see on the door several signs that alert the staff to various conditions that need to be addressed or precautions that need to be taken. One of those is an isolation warning. And in the isolation warning, it'll tell you what kind of isolation. So it means the patient has something that is easily passed on to others if there's direct contact with them. So it's a contact isolation. So you put on a gown and you put on gloves before you go into the room. That doesn't just protect you, because probably you're not going to catch it in most cases. I mean, you could, but probably not. But it also protects, more importantly, everybody else, because now you're not going to take that and go spread it to other patients in other rooms, or take it up and down the hallways where people are just going to walk along and touch the same stuff that you do. And so this way you leave all of that. When you leave the room, you take the gown and the gloves off, you wad them up and put them in the trash can, and they get burned and disposed of properly. Isolation. We think about this kind of thing, and it's one of the things that's really important that you understand when you work in that environment, because there's very serious consequences, not only to you, but it can also be something that you take home with you, or that you can take to other places. And so it's very easy to see how disease, especially infectious disease like this, can spread rapidly throughout a population if those precautions are not observed very carefully. What we see here, when we look at this story, is that not only does Jesus take us to places that we may not have expected, it may be places that we don't want to be. They saw these sinners as contagious, infectious, disease-ridden people to be isolated. Religion always isolates itself from the people who need it most. Because the only way you get in is you have to be deemed clean enough to come in before you are welcome. And there's a problem with that, because it's contrary to the gospel's functioning within that environment where people are sick and need help the most. Yes, you may need to take some precautions. Yes, you may need to protect yourself and others in the process. There may be some things that will have to be done in order to do this. But Christ is going to lead us into the middle of the places where people are hurting the most. Instead of trying to make this environment sterile, we need to throw the doors open and recognize that this is a place for people that are sick. And you know what's more? Not only is it people out there that come in here that are sick, it's the people that are already here that are sick. It's you and me. Isolation is not the answer for us spiritually. It is for the physical ailments that we deal with on a daily basis. It is not for the spiritual reality. We cannot try and make everybody well and make everybody live up to some measure, or make everybody be what we think they should be or whatever before they come in. We need to understand that it is only through the presence of Christ working in the life of the person that we are made well. He is the one. He doesn't get contaminated by your sin. Your sin gets purified by His grace. Jesus takes us, though, to some uncomfortable places where a lot of people don't want to be, where there's going to be a lot of stuff. He provides us with the protection that is necessary to keep us safe while we minister to those who are hurting. And He is able, through that ministry, to bring about transformation in the lives of those who are sick and ailing, and to lift them up, not just from physical disease and physical problems, but from the more important spiritual issues that only His grace can resolve. Following Jesus, though, puts a target on your back. Those who were of the religious intelligentsia of the day said, "What is it with you and your disciples? You eat with sinners and you eat with these tax collectors. You have contact with people that we would have no contact with." Following Jesus means that we're going to do the things that He does, and it means that others aren't going to always approve. And it may be those who consider themselves most religious who disapprove most vocally. True faith, though, is revealed through repentance, not religion. And it is seen in the brokenness of Levi as compared to the pride, arrogance, and the way in which the Pharisees condemned Jesus for even caring about somebody. Only the sick need a doctor. Are you sick today? The problem is resolved only through following Jesus. It reminds us that you simply cannot put new wine in an old wineskin. Look at the next story real quickly. They said to him, the disciples of John, they is the Pharisees, by the way, the story continues. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. So not only do the sick need a doctor, we also learn that you can't put new wine in old wineskin. You can't put new wine in old wineskin. Isn't it interesting we're talking about wine and wineskins in the Baptist church? Once again, we're going to challenge the religious order of things. Faith is what he's talking about. The Pharisees say to Jesus, the disciples of John, who we know you approved of, they fast. Disciples of the Pharisees, they fast. What is fasting in this context? This is not a story or a lesson about fasting, by the way. We will have one of those along the course of our study in Luke. This isn't it. Fasting for them was a sign of religious obligation and duty. And so what they would do is they would not eat. As disciples, they would not eat, they would not drink, and they would do so in a way that everybody became aware of it, and then they would mope and moan and mourn. So that their fasting became an expression of mourning. Their religious duty made them sad. And it made them look sad. And they made a big deal and show out of it so that everybody knew how pious they were by how sad they looked. We kind of follow the same thing. I mean, we come to church and we sit and we sometimes look kind of sad. And you look like you're mourning. And you feel like, you know, boy, there's a million things I'd rather be doing than this. But, you know, I need to do it. I'll go. And so religious expression and worship and service and giving and all those things become mournful to us. And they take something out of us. And they provide this burden that sits atop our shoulders, causing us to hunch over as we mournfully go about our existence, decrying all of the things that we are deprived of because of our trust in Jesus. What a wonderful testimony that is to the world. I mean, people in the world today are looking at you and saying, man, I have got to be involved in that. And yet we do that an awful lot. An awful lot. Folks, God has not called us to this. Jesus said that how ridiculous would it be for the wedding guest to fast while the bridegroom is still there. On the other hand, what they do is they celebrate and they feast. That's why my disciples are not fasting. They're not mournful. They're not sad. They're excited because the bridegroom is with them. The day will come when I won't be, and it'll be a sad day indeed, and they will mourn in that day, but for a limited time only. Fasting for them was a sign of religious duty and obligation. It was a sign of sadness and mourning. And he said it's completely inappropriate for the Christian. It is completely inappropriate for the follower of Jesus. If you fast, fasting in the modern era and in the New Testament model isn't about depriving you, and it isn't about looking sad. It is about a focused, centered attention on God. And it is a denial. denial of food and other things only for a short time so that you can fix your entire focus on prayer and on what God is saying to you. That is something that Jesus said you do in secret, and you put on your best and you look normal when you go out so that nobody knows. Fasting is not about your display of piety or sadness. It is about something that is between you and God. Here, this doesn't have anything to do with that. Jesus said it's ridiculous for you to think that you can be a believer and follower of truth and at the same time be mournful and sad. Religion makes us sad. Religion puts duty on us. Relationship lifts us up. And so he says faith is not defined by religious duty such as fasting and prayer. Fasting was a sign of sorrow, which is the burden from a man-centered righteousness that depends on our keeping the rules. Jesus, on the other hand, brings joy, praise, and celebration. But there is a danger, and the danger is that sometimes we try to blend the two together. And this is where you and I are in the modern Christian world, is we are in this constant state of trying to avoid the blending together of these things. You say, what are you talking about? I am talking about you saying that you need Jesus for salvation, but then somehow believing that you don't need him for daily transformation. That you need Jesus in order to be forgiven of your sin, but all of your righteousness depends on you. The reality is that you need Jesus for everything. But we miss that. When we do, it is the same thing as what he was describing. It's taking a worn garment that has already been shrunk over time and then patching it with a new piece of cloth that doesn't match. Number one, it looks strange and it doesn't match at all. And number two, when you do launder it, it's going to probably pull away and tear. It's just not going to fit. The whole issue of wine, which, by the way, I am woefully ignorant of. Let's be clear. But I read, and I talk to other members of the church that know a lot more about it. We'll publish the list of names next week. And I'm just glad to know you're still with me. This is just great. With regard to the issue of wine, if you take new wine and you put it in an old wineskin, the old wineskin has become stiff and hard, and it has formed over time to the wine that was put into it when it was new. If you put new wine into it, the wine as it ferments will cause a pressure to build up inside the wineskin, and the old brittle wineskin will break. The wine with the new wine will spill out. And as a result of that, it will not go through the process that is necessary to complete the fermentation. On the other hand, if you take the new wine and you put it into a new wine skin, it can now expand with that fermentation process and allow the wine to age, because anyone who has had the old as compared to the new will say that the old is better. So to get the highest quality experience, you have to have the right combination and time. When you blend those two things together, both are damaged. Not only do you not have the foundation of the past, but now you're trying to rely on it and somehow connect it to the present, the old covenant and the new, and the two are not going to blend together in that way. You cannot have Jesus for your salvation through faith in him, but then depend on yourself for your daily righteousness. You cannot have Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins in the past and somehow imagine that you'll be responsible for them in the future. And if you do mess up, you'll just ask for forgiveness again. That shows a complete lack of understanding to the kind of forgiveness that we get in Christ. And it shows a complete lack of dependency in faith on the relationship we have with Christ. This is a really important section because it teaches us about the distinctive differences between what it means to be religious and what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think what you see is that we are drawn inevitably, just almost by gravity, to the old. And do you know why? Because the old depends on me. I don't want to trust Jesus or God or anybody else. Just do my own thing. It all depends on me. I have control. You know what that makes you? It makes you a fool, and it makes you a pagan. Because that's what idolatry is. I don't want to follow God. I don't want to be like Him. I want to do my own thing, be my own God. So I'll fashion one in my image, and I'll worship that. It's that simple. It really is that simple. I'm not saying that as a way of condemning it, anybody in particular. I'm saying that as a way of reminding all of us in general that this is our natural inclination. And the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of discipleship by the truth of the word of God is the only way, the only defense that we have against the natural sinful inclinations of our souls. But the measure is the distinctive difference between religion and relationship. You have a relationship with Jesus? If you do, live out of it and let Him change you and grow it. If you don't, you need to come talk to Him as soon as you can.